and even among ourselves, there are things in here that we might sit and have a cup of coffee and debate, you know, the exact meaning and the connection and all of that. So where it's not crystal clear, I'm not going to venture any, you know, crazy guesses on things. But there are some things here that are pretty clear and could be helpful to us and be a real blessing to us. Now, we're starting in Revelation chapter 6, which is where the book begins to get dark and it begins to get deadly, because we were in chapter 4 and 5 and that was very nice. We were up in the throne room. We were all gathered around the throne of Jesus Christ and everybody's singing and the saints are happy and everybody's rejoicing and those four heavenly creatures are around the throne, holy, 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 and, you know, it's wonderful. And then our attention is drawn, and once we get a little glimpse of heaven in chapter 4 and 5, now the rest of the book until chapter 19 is pretty bad. I mean, it's pretty dark. It's describing that time on the earth that we know as the tribulation. It's the time when the church is gone. So that right there is reason enough for some people to say, well, I don't need the book of Revelation. It doesn't have anything to do with me. I won't be here. And yet you should have an understanding of the times you're living in, the things that are coming. If not that they have an immediate application to you, they're going to have an immediate application to a lot of people you know. They're going to have a lot. They're going to have an immediate application to people that you care about, neighbors and friends, and also because, you know, there's a lot of curiosity right now in the world about the future and about, you know, the times we're living in. And there's all kinds of bad doctrine out there about the times that we're living in. So a Christian shouldn't just say, well, you know what, I don't read that part of the Bible, so I can't really offer an opinion on it. You and I are supposed to, you know, we might not have every answer, but it shouldn't be because we haven't even read the book. All right, where the things of God in here are unclear, I'm not afraid to tell somebody I'm not sure. But I don't want it to be because I don't read that part of the Bible. It ought to be because we've asked God for an understanding. We want to understand the times we're living in because of the people we're living in them with, our neighbors and relatives and loved ones. And they need to understand these things, even if you and I aren't going to be here for them. So the tribulation period that we're reading about, which covers from chapter 6 to chapter 19, all right? That's the span of the tribulation on the earth. And it's bad. It's when God's judgments are about to be poured out. That time is not in the far distant future. It's very, very near. So it's something that a Christian should be aware of. A lot of Christians are living in la-la land. As if the world is just going to go on like it is for generation after generation, and you're just coasting your way to some happy future that you imagine. Well, obviously, if you're saved, there's a happy future for you. But a lot of people you know are not headed for any kind of a happy future, not the one promised them on TV. The one they're facing is the one written about in this book 2,000 years ago, and it's bad. So you and I shouldn't ignore this part of the Bible. You and I shouldn't be ignorant of what God says, because it'll move your heart to be faithful in your testimony. It should move your heart to be more faithful in witnessing to the people that we're responsible to give the gospel to. So Romans chapter 6, we said this last Wednesday night, and we're just going to, again, probably not get too far in it tonight. We're just going to dip our toes in the water here a little bit. But Revelation chapter 6, we're just going to look at the first two verses again. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, and I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now, we said last Wednesday night that the seals, of which there are seven, Jesus Christ is holding a book in his hand and he starts opening the seals on the book. Ever seen those old-fashioned books on eBay, you know, that used to close with like a clasp here and some of them have, you know, seals all the way up and down them? Well, that's the book I imagine, a book like that he's holding. And in fact, by the way, most of the time on your King James Bible, you're going to have seven lines down the back. And that's exactly what it represents, the seven seals on the book. I don't know if you have that on the spine of your Bible. Not every publisher does that. If you don't have it, it doesn't mean you have a bad Bible. But, I mean, it's just something many of the publishers add when they bind the Bible. But these seals, Jesus Christ is opening these seals one at a time. And as each seal is opened, some future event is revealed. We also said, and this is debatable, but I think I can prove my position. Some people think that the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials represent 21 terrible judgments that all take place one after the other, 1 through 21, which is fine if you have a long tribulation. But there's also the other viewpoint, which I hold to, and I think I can show you that tonight, at least one way of showing it and proving it, is that those seven seals and seven trumpets and seven vials are not really describing 21 events, but they're all describing the same seven events. But the first event is being described under the form of a seal that's opened. Then a little bit later, God shows you other details of that period in the tribulation under the form of a trumpet. And then a little bit later in the book of Revelation shows you the exact same time slot, if you will. If you divided the tribulation into periods, then it would divide into seven periods. Just like all of history is divided into, God does things by seven days in the week, and so on and so forth. And so the tribulation, that period of time, and we're not going to probably nail it down tonight. We've done it before, whether that period is a 7-year period or a 3.5-year period. But you'll see tonight that even the study tonight will confirm that it's a 3.5-year period. But it's divided into seven things during that time. And first, God shows you the events under the form of a seal being opened. Then he shows you that same initial opening event of the tribulation, right after the rapture, right after we go home to heaven. What happens on this earth right after we're gone? For you and me, we're going up into that thing we read about in chapter 4 and 5. The throne room, the singing, the praise, the worship. But what's happening to everybody else that got left behind? Well, seal number one shows you what they're going to see at first and experience at the first. Trumpet number one shows you what they're experiencing at the beginning at the first. And vial number one shows you what they're experiencing at the first. And you add the description that we see from the first horseman, or the first of these seals, and then the first trumpet, and the first vial. You put it all together, and that's what's going on at the opening bell, or the opening day, the opening week, whatever it is, of that tribulation period. Remember, that tribulation is the body of Christ is gone. The Holy Spirit has gone with the body of Christ, because in the beginning of the book of Revelation, John sends greetings to the seven churches from the Father, from the Son, and from the Holy Spirit. Paul, when he wrote to the churches, sent greetings to the churches from the Father and from the Son. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in the churches today. He's here because he lives inside of you and me. So Paul didn't have to write to the churches and write to them and send them greetings from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is on the earth at this time. But in the tribulation, John sends greetings from the Holy Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean the Holy Spirit isn't working on the earth. But in the tribulation, he's working as he did in the Old Testament. He would come upon a man, as he did on David, on Samson, on others. But then, because of sin, the Holy Spirit can leave that person. All right, that was the way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament. In this dispensation, how does he work? Comes inside of you when you get saved, brings about the new birth in you, regenerates you, and then seals you, which means, in effect, he's sealing himself inside of you. Imagine, he can't be tremendously happy about that. If you were perfect, he'd be filled with joy. He'd be filled with joy to be living inside of me. But I'm far from perfect. And he is a Holy Spirit, called the Holy Ghost. And there are a whole lot of days when holy isn't any part of a description concerning me. That's why Romans chapter 8 talks about the Spirit of God making intercession for you from within with groanings that cannot be uttered. It's like a mom or a dad praying for a wayward kid. Got a child that's going astray. or in sin. A mom doesn't get down at, you know, by her bedside at night and pray with joy over that child. She prays with a broken heart. She prays with groanings and tears, and sometimes probably can't even get the words out, doesn't even know how to express herself. The Spirit of God loves you, loves the Lord, loves the things of God, and He intercedes for us from within, but with groanings sometimes that can't be uttered. But in the tribulation, the Holy Spirit's gone with the body of Christ. So the tribulation is a horrible time on this earth. I like to think of it as where God just takes the restraints. He takes the dog collar off the devil. And in this dispensation, the devil's been held back like a pit bull that wants to rip the world apart, but he's restrained because of our presence. He's restrained because the bride of Christ is here. But imagine when the Lord's bride is gone and the devil's man is in control of the world. There's no restraint now. The world is getting what it wanted all along. The world is getting what it wanted all along, its own way. And you know what that will bring in your life. If God gave you your own way, it wouldn't be good. Wouldn't be good. That's why He's always telling you that you ought to want His way and seek His way and seek His mind and want His will, because your way is not normally right. But imagine God just giving the whole world its own way. Go ahead. Have fun. Well, that's what happens in that tribulation period. And so that's why the book of Revelation can be so dark and deadly, because this is the outcome of man's sin. You sow to your flesh, you reap corruption. You live a rebellious life. You bring down upon yourself God's judgment, right? Even for an individual, it says, he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Imagine that verse applied to a society or a planet. A world that is hard, being often reproved, 6,000 years of reproof. And now hardening itself. God's been very patient. 6,000 years from Adam to the time of the rapture, 6,000 years God has been waiting patiently. The Bible says that this is the long suffering of God. You can look back over all this time that God's waited, and you know what that is? That's not God being late. That's the long suffering of God. But he that being often reproved and hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. So sudden destruction cometh upon them, the Bible says. So that little period of tribulation is the dam breaking, the judgment, the wrath that's been building up and building up and building up. God just opens the gates and his wrath is poured out. So it's not a pleasant part of the Bible to read, but God will be justified even in these things. God gets the glory in these things. And I don't think the singing stops in heaven for that period. Because God is, if it came without warning, then that would be something. You'd say, God, that's not really right. But this has come with 6,000 years of warning. 6,000 years of warning. If you warned your child a dozen times, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Then when it happens, yes, you're sad, but you know what? In a way, you're clear. You're clear. You're in the clear. Because you're justified. Because what you warned would happen, if it happens, so you say, maybe you might be that kind of parent that likes to rub it in. Be careful of that. But at the same time, God isn't rubbing it in, but God can always point back to say, look, I warned you here, 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 and here. I warned you 6,000 times, and yet the judgment that is coming upon you is not without warning. Sudden, but not without warning. So these things are, grip my heart when I think about them. It's a part of the Bible that moves me. It really does. But anyway, so here's the guy on the white horse. All right, a couple of things first. Before we get to the meat of this, we might not even get to the meat, but just want to show you some things. This is the kind of stuff that like thrills my heart when I look at this stuff. All right. If you pick up a typical commentary on the book of Romans, I don't recommend it because most of them are bird brains. But most of the guys that write an opinion about the scriptures, there is all kinds of opinions as to who this person is, who this first writer is. A lot of people consider that it's Christ. that it's a white horse. Doesn't Jesus come riding on a white horse? You know, they don't really compare the two circumstances, but it's a white horse. It must be the Lord. I heard somewhere in the Bible, read somewhere in the Bible, that doesn't he come from heaven on a white horse? This must be the Lord. You know, he's got a bow and no arrow, so he's not really going to hurt anybody. He's got a crown. It must be the king, right? A lot of people think that. There's a lot of problems with that, of course, because this guy isn't coming out of heaven. Zechariah chapter 6 says he's coming out of Syria. We looked at that last Wednesday night. These four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6 match the four chariots in Zechariah chapter 6. Same colors and everything. In Zechariah chapter 6, it tells you the part of the earth where this begins. If you want to know where on the earth the tribulation begins, where are the events that trigger day one of the tribulation? Right after we're gone, where do things start breaking loose first? Zechariah chapter 6 tells you. It's in Syria. Right between the two mountains of brass, these four horsemen, these chariots, go out north and south from that part of the world. So, and these are spirits, God says in Zechariah. These are spirits that are sent out into the world. That's what they represent. So this is not Jesus Christ, because he's not coming from heaven, and he's carrying a bow. When Jesus Christ, first of all, Revelation chapter 19 shows Jesus Christ coming, but that's at the end of the tribulation. This is at the beginning. So this can't be the same guy. And when Jesus Christ comes in Revelation chapter 19, he's not coming with a bow. Anybody remember what he's coming with? A sword. And it isn't on his side, it's coming out of his mouth. He doesn't need a bow. He's coming with a sword. A two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. He's not coming at the beginning of the tribulation where this horse is. He's coming at the end. And he's not, this one isn't coming from heaven. He's coming from somewhere on the earth. And Jesus Christ is coming from heaven. So that's ridiculous that this could be the Lord. This is not the Lord because, and another thing is that after this guy, look what follows. Death, famine, disease. That's not what the Lord brings. That's not what follows him. You get the Lord moving in your life. You don't see death, disease, and hell that follow. You see God blessing you, and you see things changing for the better. All right, so this is, and we'll try to show this as we go along. This is another kind of a Christ, though. There is another one who on the earth, and this guy's got a crown. What's the crown represent? Obviously, it represents regal, royal authority. He's a king. He has a crown. He's a king. You'll see in a minute, the Antichrist is a king. He's one of a series, a long line of kings. The ultimate Antichrist king. The ultimate king who opposes himself against everything that God represents. So here's a king. Here's a man. Let's not say a king yet. But here's a man. He has authority because he has a crown. He has a bow and no arrows. We said last Wednesday night, what could that be? And I'll show you a little bit more tonight why I think that that bow without the arrow represents his legislative ability. All right? It's because before you ever enforce a law, throw somebody in prison or execute them, there has to be a law that they violate. Laws. The rule of law. You know, it's a lot of power. Our legislators and senators sit in Washington like they're kings. They don't enforce the laws they make. They just bind you and me by those laws, right? You break the laws those jokers make, well then the civil authorities, the police or whoever, then they're going to execute judgment. But the guy sitting in Washington, in our case, making the law, is the one that actually binds you. So the power to make a law that's binding upon, in this case, a world, is a lot. You could conquer a world like that. If you've got that authority. He's got a crown, so he must have authority. He's got a bow, that's the threat of enforcement, right? No arrows, so he's not actually going to be the executioner, but he's going to be the guy that binds and conquers by the force of laws. I'll show you in a second. That's exactly what Daniel says the Antichrist will do. He has the power to make laws, and those laws forbid you to buy or sell unless you qualify. The laws bind you. The laws put men in a position where they're going to have to either take a mark that'll damn them to hell or take the chance of surviving without being able to buy food. I mean, imagine the people that are left here and have that dilemma. All because of laws that have been made. that if you do this, no problem. You can continue to have a happy life. You know, there, that'll be the line. You know, buy and sell and, you know, go on. But if you don't, hey, this is just for everybody's safety. You know, this is just, it might even be called the Patriot Act at that time. I don't know what it'll be called. You know, it'll be something on a global scale that's going to ensure the peace, right? It's going to ensure the safety of the whole world. And if we do this, there'll be no more terrorism. There'll be no more this. There'll be no more that. And all it requires is for you just to go along with the system. You'll have to be a part of it, and you're going to have this mark. And then you can participate in the system, and you can buy and sell. But if you don't, then you can't buy and sell. And of course, if you don't want the mark, then what are you hiding? You know, you must be an enemy of the state or something like that. The Bible even speaks in the book of Revelation about beheadings. It'll be the chosen form of execution. It won't be any electric chairs or anything like that. It'll just be beheadings. That tells you maybe a connection to Syria and the things of the Middle East and something else. But anyway, so here's this guy. He's got a crown. He's got a bow. He's got a white horse. The crown speaks of his authority. The bow speaks of his power to make laws. And the white horse, what does that speak of? You know what? The devil loves to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ. You ever seen that in the scriptures? He can transform himself into an angel of darkness, right? No, he transforms himself into an angel of light. He can read the Bible like you can read the Bible. He's not ignorant of the scriptures. I bet he knows them better than you and me. Doesn't believe a word in them, but he knows them. So he comes on a white horse. Didn't the Bible tell us that in the last days there'd be a form of godliness? So there's that outward kind of like righteousness of, you know, that's what religion is. It's a form of godliness. It's all that holiness that appears to be holy. Everybody seems to be godly. They got the costume, all right? They've got the right costume. The buildings look holy. There's a holy ambiance. You'd think you're in the presence of holy people because they put their hands together or they speak in like religious tones and they talk, you know, softly until they're alone and they take their costume off and then they pull out their cigar and their glass of, you know, whiskey and, you know, whatever else goes on. So there's a form of godliness. So I'm not surprised that this guy's on a white horse. He's got a crown. He's a king. He's got the power to make laws. And you know what? Here's another clue. Go back to the verse. He is actually introduced. Now, when you get to the later seals, like seal number 1, 2, 3, and 4, there's the first four of the seven are different from the others. That's the case every time you see a list of seven in the Bible. The first four will always be different from the rest every single time. That's true in this case also. Wherever there's a list of anything of seven in the Bible, just look at four of them will be different from the rest. So four of these seals are different from the rest because one of the beasts around the throne, remember those guys? The lion, the ox, the man, the eagle. A different beast introduces each of these riders on the horse. And it tells you which beast introduces which rider. Because the beast says to John, hey, come and see. By the way, come and see is in your Bible four times in the book of Revelation and only four times and only in connection with these four riders. And that's the last mention of the expression, come and see. It's a pretty important expression. We use that in John chapter 1, verse 38 and 39, where the disciples said to Jesus, Rabbi, where dwellest thou? Jesus said, come and see. Meaning, I don't want to teach you in a classroom, open the book, and then you go home and I go home. I want you to come and see where I live, see how I live. That's what discipleship is. When we disciple someone here, that's one of the theme verses of discipleship. Come and see, because the disciple has to see your life, has to watch how you live, has to watch how you live your faith and trust the Lord and so on and so forth. So come and see is an expression that's found all through the Bible. The last four times it's found right here in chapter 6, where each one of the beasts, one after the other, says, hey, John, look at this. Come and see this. Oh, by the way, do you want to see the first time that come and see shows up in the Bible? Because the first and the last instance are directly connected. Go to Psalm 66. And this is the first time that come and see shows up in the Bible. And you'll understand immediately why God starts off the tribulation with come and see. Come and see this. Look at Psalm 66 in verse number 1. Here's the first mention of come and see, and you can mark it in your Bible, and the last mention is Revelation chapter 6. Isn't that interesting? Psalm 66 and Revelation chapter 6. That would be 666, I think, if you added those numbers up. Anyway, Psalm 66, verse 1. Make a joyful noise unto God, all ye lands. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works. Terrible, that's a word that we've lost the meaning of it. The way we use the word terrible, that means like, you know, that's terrible. Who's that ball player that says that? I forget it. Charles Barkley. You know, that's terrible. No, terrible means causing terror. Terrible means it's something that strikes terror into what? Did my mic go bad? Testing. Is that better? Testing. All right. Causing terror, striking terror, something that strikes terror into the hearts of men. You know, when God, if God really demonstrated his power, if he really showed what he's capable of, this world would not stand like they were watching a fireworks display and go, ooh, that was nice. If God really showed this world what he was capable of doing, you know what men would do? They would fall on their faces in abject terror. They would realize, wow, he's a lot bigger and a lot stronger than we ever imagined. It would cause a man to fear. Even good men, godly men, when they saw God in his righteousness and his holiness, they fell down before him in fear. And so look at what it says in Psalm 66. Say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works? That doesn't mean God is a terrible person. It just means the things that he does, his works, strike terror. When God shows his full strength, as he will in the tribulation, his works are not going to provoke oohs and ahs and wonder and joy, because that's not the nature of what God is doing at that moment. His works will cause terror, and thus they're terrible works. It says, through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. That sounds like tribulation to me. Verse 4, all the earth shall worship thee. That sounds like tribulation to me. The climax of the tribulation when all men bow before the king when he comes out of heaven. All the earth shall worship thee. That ain't now, but that is going to be then. And shall sing unto thee. They shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is terrible in his doing toward the children of men. Come and see the terrifying works of God. First mention. Last mention, the beast says, hey, John, come and see. You know what John is about to see? The terrible works of God. The terrifying work of God when who has restrained his judgment and his wrath for 6,000 years, when God no longer restrains that judgment. The beast says, come and see. It's not an accident. There's not one word in this King James Bible that's in there by chance. It's all in there by design. Even the particular words that God uses. And that's why you got to connect the words and pay attention to the words, even the little words, the little expressions like that. Come and see. All right, so the beast says, come and see. But which beast introduces the first of these writers? Remember there were four around the throne? Let's go back to Revelation chapter 6 for a second. Revelation chapter 6. And let's look at verse 1 and 2 again. Revelation 6, 1 and 2. One of the seals and one of the four beasts. Verse 1. I heard one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Which one? Which one of the four said to John, come and see? Look at verse number 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast. Now, in Revelation chapter 4, the beasts are given in a particular order. And John, in Revelation chapter 4, even calls them the first beast, second beast, third beast, fourth beast. Why would he do that? Why didn't he say one was like this, and another one was like that, and another one was like this, and the other guy was like this? He tells you the first, the second, the third, the fourth. Revelation chapter 6 There's the first, the second, the third, the fourth. We'll go back to Revelation chapter 4. Which one is the first? Revelation chapter 4, verse number 7. And the first beast was like a lion. Do you remember what the lion, what character qualities of the Lord the lion represented? Because each one of those four beasts represents an aspect of the character of Jesus Christ. You know, the man represents the humanity of Jesus Christ. God became a man. The eagle represents the deity of Jesus Christ. We showed you how God the Father is like an eagle to the nation of Israel, stirring up their nest, fluttering over them, hovering over them, caring for them, feeding them, protecting them, all of that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is like the ox. The ox in the Old Testament is the servant, the perfect servant, the beast of burden, the one that was slain when they offered up, you know, when the ox had, you know, run its course and that John Deere tractor was all worn out. You know, that was either food or it was going on the altar somewhere. And so it was a beast of burden, but it was meant to be slain in the end. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is that faithful servant who was slain in the end. But then there's the lion. And the first of those beasts that's described is the lion. Do you remember what the lion represented? The king. The king. In the Old Testament, Solomon made a throne out of ivory. And six great steps walked up to that throne. So when you came into Solomon's throne room, remember, there you are, big steps of ivory, big throne of ivory. There's Solomon, probably quaking like those guys that came before the Wizard of Oz or something, right? It's a fearful thing to come into the presence of a king. And then there's those steps going up to the throne. And on each one of those steps, on either side, was a lion. So as you walked up to that throne and you approached King Solomon, who's a type of Christ in the millennium, there's lions on either side of those steps as you move up toward the throne. The Bible says, it's right back there on that sign back there, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. Where the word of a king is, that's why there's a lion on that picture back there. Why? Because the power behind a king is not the sword, but what? Right there. What he says. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Who's gonna contradict the word of a king? I mean, you're not a king unless you have absolute authority. You know, that guy in England, that queen and king in England, those are figureheads. The parliament has the power. But in a real theocracy, or in a real monarchy, the king has absolute power. He's just simply a dictator with a royal bloodline. That's all he is. His word is the end. That's the law. So what he says can't be contradicted. What he says, there's no appeal. You could try. But remember when Esther tried to appeal to the king? She was, and the king was her husband. Esther, in appealing to her husband, the king, took her life in her hands to even go into his presence. That's power. And you're married to the guy. There's power there in the king. So that lion represents this royal, regal authority, right? Proverbs chapter 19 says, the wrath of a king is like the roaring of a lion, you know. So, of all the beasts to introduce this first rider, it's the one who represents regal authority introducing a guy with a crown. None of the other riders have crowns, just this first guy. Why? Every little detail is meticulous with God. It's the right beast introducing the right to John, pointing his attention to a king. The beast that represents a king points John to a king. So this guy on this horse is a king, a twisted, perverted king. But remember, the power behind a king, and here again we go back to that legislative ability. The power of a king are in his words. Jesus Christ said, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But in another place, it says his words are a sword. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So the word of God is a sword. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, right? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a what? A two-edged sword. When Jesus Christ comes, it's not an accident that it's a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. Is it literally a sword that if you were standing there, you're going to see this zing, you know, come out of it. It's got two blades and it's just cutting everybody else. Or is it, and it could be, if that's the way the Lord does it, it wouldn't surprise me at all. But really, what does it represent? The power of his words. Jesus Christ spoke everything into existence. Spoke it. He didn't have to mix anything in a test tube. He just looked out on a blank canvas. There's an empty universe. God just spoke and things just, boop, appeared. When he comes back at Armageddon, this is not going to be any sweat at all. He's not going to even get sweaty. His clothes aren't even, they're already bloody before the battle. So the blood on him isn't from the battle. He's bloody when he comes out of heaven. And he just simply speaks. And millions of soldiers gathered to resist him just are cut in pieces. The word of a king. So this guy riding on that horse in Revelation chapter 6 is some king. He's not the right king. He's not the king of kings. But he's a usurper. He's one who now, the power of his mouth, the power of his words, you go back in Daniel chapter 7, and this little horn that rises up, God says, and he had a great mouth, speaking marvelous things against God and against the saints. I mean, this guy's mouth is his weapon. The Antichrist is going to be some speaker. He's going to mesmerize the people with his ability to speak. He's going to have a mouth speaking great things. That's the emphasis in Daniel. It keeps repeating this guy's mouth, his mouth, his mouth. And it mentions in Daniel his laws, the laws that he makes that are binding. So this first rider on that white horse is a king. It's the Antichrist. Which means then, and this is important because this is one proof for why the seals and the trumpets and the vials are all, what's the word when something happens all at the same time? I forget the... Simultaneous. All right, the seals, the trumpets, the first seal, first trumpet, and first vial are simultaneous. Even though they're described at different times, just like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are all describing the same simultaneous events. In different books, at different times, and in different ways, but same events. The seals, the trumpets, the vials, all describe first seal, first trumpet, first vial, same event, simultaneous happening. And let's just go take a quick... No, we can't. Never mind. We don't have time. Let's see. Where do I end this at? all right. We'll just end it here. All right. Go to Revelation chapter 8. I was hoping to get to Revelation 13 because we'll do this next week. So we'll focus on the Antichrist. Revelation chapter 13 and Daniel chapter 7. You put them together. You have some incredible description of who this guy is. Now, we might not know his name, and we don't know much about him, but there's a lot of details. In Revelation chapter 13, the number of rebellion in the Bible, we'll look at that too, and Daniel chapter 7, you put those two passages, those two chapters together, you will see numerous details about the rider on this white horse. Who he is, how he comes to power, how he deceives the world. It says he conquers. He conquers. Conquers without an arrow. How do you do that? You got to have some power behind your words. He conquers the world. How does he do that? How long does it take him? And can we learn from Revelation chapter 13 and chapter 7 whether the tribulation is really 7 years or 3.5 years? Absolutely, yes we can. I'll show you how next Wednesday night. You'll miss it, Greg. I'll mail it to you. All right, Revelation chapter 8. Look at verse number 6. All right, we saw the first seal. I just want you to see two verses on the first trumpet. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. Here's the first trumpet. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. That's happening. At the same time, this guy on the white horse is beginning to conquer the world through his laws. All right? Meanwhile, in the earth, the National Geographic Channel is showing all these horrible things. Imagine those specials. A third of the trees in the world burned up. You know, it's global warming on a massive scale, right? Finally, you know, they're finally going to say, we were right. Look at this, global warming. And all the grass is burned up. Fire coming down out of heaven. Somebody's probably going to blame it on Bush, right? He did it, right? But now it's like it's all coming to a head. But this first trumpet is happening at the same time of the first seal, all right? And then let's look at the first of the vial, and that's it. We'll go home and we'll finish this next Wednesday. All right, the first of the vials. Turn over to Revelation chapter 15. First vial. So you can get an idea of what's going on in the background while this guy is running around consolidating his power, making laws that are binding on the whole world. You can see what's going on in the background. It's even, when you see what's going on in the background, it's even more incredible that anybody would listen to this guy. The only way you could explain while anybody could look at nature and see the havoc that's being wreaked on nature while this guy's in authority and still follow him has to be because God gave them delusion, which is what the Bible says. They have been deceived into following a guy, even when all the circumstances around his reign are obviously not good. But first, Revelation chapter 15, look at verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Drop down to verse 6. "Seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen." Verse 7, "One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever." Drop down to verse 1, chapter 16. And I heard, and here it comes. "I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth." Watch what happens. Now remember, if the seals and if the first trumpet and if the first vial are all happening simultaneously, then I want you to see what apparently takes a very short amount of time to have occurred. Because notice what this vial is a judgment against. It says, "And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon men." Their bodies are now plagued with boils and sores and probably open wounds, things that can't be healed. Imagine the pain. Imagine life like this, when all of a sudden, men all over the world, society all over the world, they just begin to break out in sores on their body. But notice who this happens to. "Which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image." Now that doesn't seem like right at the beginning. Now, because of that, some people have said, see, that can't have happened right at the beginning. Because then that means at the opening of the tribulation, there are already, the very first judgment of God is on those that have already received his mark. How does he even have time to have made laws, passed laws, already forced people into some kind of world economic system, and already made men take a mark if it's still the beginning of the tribulation? I'll show you. It's in Revelation chapter 13. It happens very, very quick. This doesn't take 6 years for him to put this thing in place. In my opinion, it's already in the works. It's already being made ready. It won't take long to implement it. I think the things are already being done behind the scenes, that when that day comes, it's ready to put in place. So at the beginning of the tribulation, and I'll show you, because some time ago, years ago, when I looked at these things, when I first started seeing that and hearing and reading and studying that the seals and the trumpets and the vials all lined up simultaneously, I thought, that doesn't work. It's too short a period of time for all this stuff to be happening at the same time. Plus, this was the verse that made me stumble the most, is because there are guys at the beginning that already have the mark. How is that possible? This can't happen immediately. This has got to happen as you get deeper and deeper into the tribulation. But I'll show you from Revelation 13 that it does happen right at the beginning. All right, so that means right in at the start, God's judgment is poured out on those that have already begun. And probably others will join them later. But these men at the beginning who have already taken the mark, they've already sold, in a sense, sold their soul. Because the Bible says anybody that receives the mark has already damned themselves to the lake of fire. They're not going to heaven. And there's no way out once they take that mark. Once they take that mark in their skin, some sort of a form, I don't know what it'll be. Some people say a chip, maybe it's a tattoo, maybe it's something. It'll be some kind of a mark that's readable and identifiable, that you have drunk the Kool-Aid and bought the whole program and you're following the beast. And you'll have a little period of safety and some provision on this earth, but in the end, you've lost your soul and you go to hell. And God's judgment begins on you right at the start. Your body starts to break out in boils. Imagine that. Hey, listen, God is not to be trifled with. God, as somebody told me this week, we were talking about this, God gets the last laugh. He says, "You mock me, you reject my word, then when your calamity comes, I'm going to laugh at you." You say, "That's not the God I know." Well, it's the God of the Bible. When your calamity comes, it's not talking about you as his children, but it's talking about this world that has spit on his word, rejected him, thumbed their nose, given God the finger every day by their lifestyle, rejected his word, mocked the Christian. You know, speak openly of Jesus Christ and see if the world embraces you as a friend. Talk about how much you love his word and how you want to live according to his commandments. Just see if the world embraces you as a good kind of a person. The world will laugh you out of the room. But listen, God gets the last laugh. He gets the last laugh. He will have his day. All right, we'll look at that more next Wednesday night. Thank you for your attention. I'm sorry I kept you so late. I apologize. All right, let's pray.